Well, this morning's passage comes from Nehemiah chapter 3. While you're turning there, you could find it on your bulletin. You could look in your own Bible as well. And we'll be dealing with the entire chapter of 3, but we'll only read the first five verses. I believe you'll see why as we begin reading that text. Chapter 3 of the book of Nehemiah, verses 1 through 5. Nehemiah 3, verses 1 through 5. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brothers, the priests, and they built the sheep gate, consecrated it, and set its doors. They consecrated it as far as the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the Tower of Hananel. Next to him, the men of Jericho built, and next to them, Zakur, the son of Imri, built. The sons of Hasanah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. Next to them, Meremoth, the sons of Uriah, sons of Hakoz, repaired. And next to them, Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, son of Meshsabel, repaired. And next to them, Zadok, the son of Bana, repaired. And next to them, the Tekoites repaired. But their nobles would not stoop to serve the Lord. Would you please join me in prayer? Father in heaven, I thank you for your word, and thank you especially for this third chapter of Nehemiah this morning. As we look at this list of people who you gathered to build the wall around Jerusalem, we pray, Lord God, that we would see more than just a list of names. We ask that you would be at work so that we could see your purposes through this chapter and through this book, your purposes for glorifying yourself, for showing us our need of you, for revealing your Son, Jesus Christ, for building your church and building your kingdom. So, Lord God, we ask that you would do that here among us as we look together at your word for your glory and for our good. We ask all of this. Amen. Well, when I was just getting into high school, I think my ninth grade year, I had the privilege of getting to be part of this group that was going to meet during the school day and do extra things. We got to skip classes, which was really the appeal for me. And we got to do what we thought were really fun and exciting things. We would play chess together. We would go to see Broadway plays. But I remember the first thing that this group was doing together, the first day I joined them, was they were going to be doing a book club reading through George Orwell's novels. So I remember as a ninth grader, my introduction to George Orwell, the first book I read was Animal Farm. I think most of you have probably read Animal Farm before. And I remember reading through that book and just being drawn into the writing of George Orwell. I enjoyed the characters. I loved the suspense, the twists and the turns. I especially loved the dystopian commentary on the nature of sin and corruption in the world. And so I remember, as I'm reading this book, just falling in love with Orwell. I think if you go back to the high school version of me, I would tell you that my favorite author was George Orwell. And I really began to fall in love with Orwellian literature. But I remember gathering with that group after we had read the first book, Animal Farm. And we were gathering for a discussion on the book. And I thought, this is going to be great. We're going to talk about Animal Farm. We're going to have this discussion about this fictional story about these farm characters. I'm really looking forward to this discussion. And I remember sitting down in that class, and the first person to speak had this five-minute monologue about the Russian Revolution. And I thought, wait a second, did I miss something? Was there a chapter in here about the Russian Revolution? And so I thought, okay, I'm going to sit here and wait. Maybe it's all going to make sense as we speak. And the next person to talk started to speak about how the characters, they represented Lenin and Trotsky and the Bolshevik people. And I thought, okay, we're talking about two totally different books. I have no idea what you're talking about. As the class went on and as the discussion on the book went on, I realized very quickly that there was something underlying the book that I had just read. It really was an introduction for me on authorial intent. What did the author of the book mean to convey? Was there something underlying the story about pigs and horses, about farmers and sheep? And so it was an introduction to me again on authorial intent. I think this morning, as we look at Nehemiah chapter 3, there's a very important question about authorial intent. What did the divine author who pens this book, God himself who writes the book of Nehemiah, what did he intend to communicate to us, the church, through Nehemiah chapter 3? You see, because if you just read it, you're going to find it to be a monotonous list of people who built a wall. And you'll probably wonder, well, what's the purpose? About half the commentaries you pick up will skip right over chapter 3. The question I want to ask this morning is, what did our Heavenly Father, who wrote this chapter of Nehemiah chapter 3, what did our Heavenly Father intend to communicate to us? What was the purpose of including this chapter in the book of Nehemiah? So this morning, as we look at this chapter, there's two things I want to talk about. God's message to the church and God's message to the world from Nehemiah chapter 3. God's message to the church and God's message to the world. Now, as we get into the third chapter, let me just give you the brief background. Maybe you haven't been here as we've been working through the book of Nehemiah. This book of Nehemiah began in chapter 1 with the main character, Nehemiah. Nehemiah was in Persia. He was very concerned for his people and his family in Jerusalem. Things were very bad in Jerusalem. His brother Hanani had reported to him. And so in chapter 1, Nehemiah began this very heartfelt prayer, praying to the Lord, asking that the Lord God would do something. In chapter 2, Nehemiah, after 4 months of waiting and praying, he goes to the king of Persia, Artaxerxes, and he says, "King, my heart is sad. I have great concern for my people in Jerusalem." And Artaxerxes, the king, says, "Nehemiah, go. Go to Jerusalem. Go and care for your people. Lead them. Build your homes. Build your wall. Restore Jerusalem." And at the end of chapter 2, Nehemiah goes. Now, I asked my son last week, my 9-year-old son, after the service, I said, "Hey, do you remember what we read last week in Nehemiah?" And my son said, "Oh, yeah, of course I remember. The people said, 'Let us rise and build.' And they strengthened their hands." I said, "That's exactly right. That's the end of chapter 3. Let us rise and build. And they strengthened their hands for the good work." Well, if you've been wondering how the people of Jerusalem will build a wall in 50 days, a wall that's 8 feet thick, 2.5 miles around the city of Jerusalem, if you've been wondering how they would do that, Nehemiah chapter 3 really begins to answer that question. See, Nehemiah chapter 3 is the introduction to the work that would take place on the wall of Jerusalem. Now, if you have your bulletins, if you've printed them out, you'll notice I've given you a picture, okay? If you're looking on your phones, you can click the link. Now, I printed out my copy of the bulletin this morning, and my picture of Jerusalem is kind of broken up. I don't know if that happened to yours. I hope not. But there's a picture of Nehemiah's wall around the city of Jerusalem. What I'm hoping this morning is that as we talk about Nehemiah chapter 3, you'll be able to look at this picture and to be able to visualize some of the things that are happening in this chapter. Now, I'll tell you, you could Google Nehemiah's wall, and you'll get like 50 different pictures, all these different artist renderings of what they believe the wall of Nehemiah looked like. But any that take the biblical account seriously will look largely the same. Now, some of the corners will be different. Some of the twists and turns in the wall will be different, but by and large, it will look like this. This, I believe, is an accurate rendering of what we read in Nehemiah chapter 3. Concerning the construction of the wall in the book of Nehemiah. Now, to make sense of chapter 3, here's what you have to know. Chapter 3 of Nehemiah is a description of 40 or 41 different groups of workers who will rebuild the wall around Jerusalem. And as you read Nehemiah chapter 3, the chapter is ordered in a very structural fashion, okay? It is ordered around 7 different gates. Each paragraph or sections of paragraphs is dictated by a certain gate. And you begin in chapter 1 with the sheep gate, all right? And the sheep gate is at the northernmost part. of the city of Israel. You can see it there at the top right-hand corner. The Sheep Gate is the closest gate to the temple. We begin in chapter 1 reading about the Sheep Gate. Now, as you follow the subsequent verses, you read about groups of people working on the adjacent part of the wall. And so, for instance, in verse 1, it says that Eliashib, the high priest, he began the work on the Sheep Gate. And then you read about the men of Jericho. And the men in verse 3, these work parties, and they're the ones building the wall between the Sheep Gate and the Fish Gate. You can literally work in a counterclockwise circle around this city, and you can see all of the various parts of the wall that were built by the certain groups of people. Now this morning, like I said, we're not going to read through all of chapter 3. I would encourage you this week, if you have time, to go read through chapter 3, take this map, and begin to look at everything you're reading. It's going to do a number of things. First of all, it's going to bring the text to life for you, I believe. It's going to help you to understand some of the things that are being said here in chapter 3. But you'll begin to notice some really interesting and peculiar things. For instance, as you get to verses 12 and 13, you're going to read about a man named Hanun. And Hanun is special because he builds like a really massive chunk of the wall. And in verse 13, it says that Hanun built from the valley gate on the west side all the way down to the dung gate on the south side. He built 1,200 cubits of wall, which is 1,800 feet of wall. That's pretty spectacular. I don't know exactly how he did it. I don't know if he just had a really big family or if the wall was kind of not in that bad of condition. We don't know. But as we think about building a new church building in the future, these are the people we want building our church building, okay? Get Hanun and his sons to build your church building. They'll have it done in 50 days. But as you read through the chapter, you'll find various interesting points and aspects of chapter 3. The chapter will come to life, and you'll see various dynamics at work in the construction of the wall. And the organization of the chapter, again, is very simple. In verses 1 and 2, it's the Sheep Gate and the adjacent walls. Verses 3 through 5, it's the Fish Gate and the adjacent walls. Now you're working south across the west wall. In verses 6 through 12, it's the Gate of Yeshanah and the adjacent walls. Verse 13 is the Valley Gate. That's Hanun. From the Valley Gate to the Dung Gate, Hanun and his family build. In verse 14, it's the Dung Gate up to the Fountain Gate on the east side. Verses 15 through 27 is the Fountain Gate and the adjacent walls. And then verses 28 through 32 is the Horse Gate and the adjacent walls, all the way back up to the Sheep Gate. One of the things you will notice is that as the chapter goes on, the people involved in the work get to be more and more. So for instance, you have one or two verses at the beginning dedicated to the Sheep Gate. By the end, you've got 15 and 20 and 25 verses. Part of that is because, if you remember, the terrain of the city of Jerusalem. As they work their way around the south and to the east side, the terrain is very treacherous. You remember in chapter 2, Nehemiah couldn't even get past the Fountain Gate. His horse or donkey couldn't make its way past there because it was so tumultuous. The wall had fallen down and the terrain was so treacherous, he couldn't even make his way around there. And so we've got more and more peoples involved in the construction of the wall as you make your way around the south of the city and up on the east side of the city. Now, as we think about Nehemiah chapter 3 this morning, I said I believe that God has two very important messages from chapter 3. The first message is for the church. First message is for the church, and it's very simple. Many people are made one through Christ Jesus. Okay, this is a foreshadowing. It's a looking ahead. But I believe there's a very important picture that is painted in Nehemiah chapter 3. I'd like you to consider for a second, I know you haven't read the whole chapter, but I'd like you to consider for a second how many diverse groups of people are involved in the construction of the wall. Think about just for a second how many different careers are represented here. There are priests and there are Levites. Yeah, priests and Levites building the wall. There are temple servants. There are goldsmiths and perfumers. Could you imagine goldsmiths and perfumers involved in the construction of the wall? There are merchants. There are civil magistrates. There are men who are rulers of certain portions of the area who are involved in the construction of the wall. There are gatekeepers and military men involved in the construction of the wall. Then you begin to think about all the different relationships. There are husbands and fathers with their children involved in the construction of the wall. There are bachelors. There are men in chapter 3 who are unmarried and have no children involved in the construction of the wall. That's significant because, as many commentators note, they might not have a vested interest in the construction of the wall, yet they build. Verse 12 mentions a man and his daughters who were involved in the construction of the wall. That's significant. There were women involved in the construction of the wall. Think about the various cities that are represented here. These men and women are not simply from the city of Jerusalem. There are 11 different cities, inhabitants of those cities that are mentioned. Men and women from the city of Jericho, from Gibeon, from Tekoa, from various different cities that are mentioned in this passage. See, I think that's significant. Because what happens in chapter 3, far from being a very simple list of names, is a beautiful picture of the unity that is brought through the vision and leadership of Nehemiah. God using Nehemiah in Jerusalem to bring together people who otherwise were not brought together, who otherwise had a little in common, who had at various points in their history been opposed to one another. But God uses Nehemiah to bring together this diverse group of people for a unified work, that they would work together to accomplish the construction of the wall in 50 days. The Apostle Paul has something very similar in mind and yet much more profound as he writes in 1 Corinthians 12. That's the passage that we read aloud this morning. But remember how Paul began 1 Corinthians 12, that section. He says, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ Jesus. Though there be many members, yet the body is one, so it is with Christ Jesus." You see, these people in the book of Nehemiah, for a very short time, they would be brought together. And if you read the rest of the book, you find that the unity only lasts so long. That after chapter 3, for instance, the Gibeonites, who always had problems with the other Jews, they would have problems again with the other Jews. That the goldsmiths, who might look down on the perfumers, would probably begin to look down on the perfumers again. That the men, sons, and daughters who would not otherwise work together would not be working together again. But for a time, they experienced this beautiful unity. This beautiful picture of one body, brought together with a common purpose. You see, the Bible is often painting this picture for us, but giving us only a foretaste, a forward look. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, again and again would encourage the churches that he would write to. He would say, consider the things that might divide you. Consider the things that might distract you. Consider the things that might cause division among you, and then consider Christ Jesus the head of the body. And you'll realize very quickly they do not compare with the unifying work of Christ, who is the head of that body. That Christ Jesus not only had the power to overcome death and the grave, he had the power to overcome divisions and disunity, to bring together one body, the body and bride of Christ Jesus. Do you recognize that through Christ, we're all in this together? That through Christ Jesus, we are one body, brought together by our head, our Lord and Savior, See, I think this is one of the great things about having a Reformed church in Lynchburg, Virginia. Okay, I know there are some Reformed churches in Lynchburg, Virginia, but the great thing about it is we get a church that is made up of various backgrounds. That there are some of you who come from a non-Christian background, and some who come from a Southern Baptist background, and some who come from a charismatic background, and others who come from various backgrounds. And the beautiful thing about it is we have what we believe the Bible teaches on the various aspects of the Christian life. But we can speak, for instance, about infant baptism. We can speak about what we believe is portrayed in the Lord's Supper. Or how we believe Christ Jesus will come back. Yet the beautiful thing about it is that we can disagree, yet we can have unity in the body of Christ. I think that's one of the most amazing things about having a Reformed church in Lynchburg, Virginia. You could go to other various parts of the country and not find the diversity that we have represented here. Yet we are one through Christ Jesus. So what then are the things that are so great or the differences that are so wide that we cannot be bound together by Christ? Put another way, what can separate us if Christ has joined us together? You tell me. In my mind, the list is very short. Christ Jesus, the head of the body, brings together the various members of the body with their backgrounds and their gifts and their baggage. He brings them together in his church and he binds them together by himself through his death on the cross, through the giving of himself, that they might be brought together as one body of Christ with the singular mind of Christ to live and move as one body. See, that's the message of Nehemiah chapter 3 for the church. The picture of unity, it's fleeting. It's a 50-day picture. But it's a picture meant to whet the appetite for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first thing, okay? Second thing we see from Nehemiah chapter 3, and this, I believe, is even more profound, is a picture in Nehemiah chapter 3 of enemies who are made brothers and sisters. That's a picture for the whole world to see. In this chapter, chapter 3, I don't know if you noticed, but there's one verse that stands out among all the verses in chapter 3. It's verse 5, okay? Because in an entire chapter, in chapter 3, that's dedicated to honoring the men and the women who followed the call of the Lord God to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, there's one family that's highlighted here. Not for honor, but for dishonor. See, in verse 5, it says, and next to them were the Tekoites. Next to them, the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles would not stoop to serve the Lord. Next to them, the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles would not stoop to serve the Lord. It's kind of peculiar, isn't it? Why would Nehemiah list 41 groups of people and honor each one of them, but make this little side note about the nobles of Tekoa? How they would not stoop to serve the Lord. You see, as we think about that verse, that leads us into an understanding, I believe, of the message that God has for the world. You see, the Tekoites, they were from the tribe of Judah. And their city was 12 miles south of Jerusalem. And many historians say the Tekoites had good reason for not rebuilding the wall. Their city bordered the edge of the lands that were controlled by the governors, Sanballat and Tobiah. The two governors who were mentioned in chapter 2, the two governors who were opposed to the rebuilding of the wall. And most historians say, listen, these men from the city of Tekoa, they had a vested interest in not rebuilding the wall, because if they did, it would make things very hard for the relationship with their neighbors, Sanballat and Tobiah. And so they refused to stoop to serve the Lord, these men from Judah. Now, the actual Hebrew rendering of that verse is, they would not lower their necks. They would not lower their necks to serve the Lord. And it's a picture that's meant to evoke the imagery of an ox, okay? An ox, a good ox, will lower his neck so that the yoke can be placed upon his neck and that he will serve and he will do the work that he's called to do. And the picture in verse 5 is that these nobles of Tekoa, they would not put down their neck for the yoke to be placed upon it. They refused. They pulled their neck back. They would not stoop to serve the Lord. Now, as you think about verse 5, I'm sure that it begins to bring to your thoughts and your imaginations the rich imagery that this verse is meant to portray. You see, because 450 years later, a man would come from the tribe of Judah, right? A man would come from the tribe of Judah, and after years of ministry and service and miraculous works, and prophesying, and pointing people to his Father in heaven, this man would enter the city of Jerusalem. And he would enter through the walls that were built in Nehemiah chapter 3. When Christ Jesus came into the city of Jerusalem, he entered through the east gate. You can find it on your map. He entered through the east gate near the northeast portion of Jerusalem, right by the temple. And I'm sure as he entered through the east gate, he knew that he was entering through the section that was built by the goldsmiths and the merchants, the ones who forfeited their profit for 50 days to serve the Lord. And Jesus enters the city. And we know that when he enters the city of Jerusalem, he has the Last Supper with his disciples. He had the Last Supper in the southwest corner of the city. Not only did he celebrate the Passover with them, but he institutes his supper. And he did it in the shadows of those walls of the southwest, the ones that were built by Hanun, the 1,800 feet of wall that were built from the valley gate to the dung gate. I'm sure he knew that. Then he would be betrayed. And he would be put on trial by Herod. And that happens in the northwest corner of Jerusalem, by the portion of the walls that were built by Shalom and his daughters. I'm sure that Jesus knew that as well. Then he would be tried, flogged, and beaten right there near the temple in the northeast corner of the city, right near the walls that were built by the high priest and the Levites of God. And I'm sure that Jesus knew, as he was being beaten, that these are the walls built by the priests, the ones who were entrusted to mediate between heaven and earth, the very ones who had now ensured his crucifixion. And Jesus would carry his cross from the temple out the fish gate, there on the north side of the city. He would carry his cross outside the city limits, and he would be nailed to the cross. And the cross would be erected and stood up. The gospel writers say on the hill of Golgotha. John calls it the hill of Calvary. And he was crucified on the cross. And he was stood there outside the northern city limits of the city, so that everyone who entered the city of Jerusalem would see, this is the penalty for those who blaspheme the name of God. Those who claimed to be God, but as they were convinced, were not God. But you see, the most beautiful thing about this is that Jesus was crucified on the cross, on the hill of Calvary. In between the cries of agony and pain, and the looking up to heaven, seeking for his Father, having the wrath of God come upon him, every time that his eyes met the horizon, you know what he saw? The wall of the city of Jerusalem. And where most historians believe the hill of Calvary is, Jesus would have been looking right at this section of the wall, verse 5. just outside the fish gate, looking on this portion of the wall in the northwest corner, I believe that Jesus, very God of very God, knew very well who had built this portion of the wall. That as he looked upon the wall of Jerusalem, he saw the portion before him that was meant to be for the Tekoites, yet they would not stoop to serve the Lord. Yet they would not bow their necks in submission. And as he was crucified on a cross, though they ought to be worshiping him as God, he would bow himself. He would submit himself to the yoke. He would suffer the wrath of God. And he would give himself a ransom for many. So I believe the most beautiful thing about verse 5 is that of all the verses we read in chapter 3, verse 5 is the one that is our verse. This is where we find ourselves in chapter 3. This is who we are. We are the people who would not bow our hearts. We are the ones who would not stoop to serve the Lord, though he deserves our worship. We're the Tekoites. And I'm so thankful that as Christ Jesus was crucified on the cross, he saw in the wall of Jerusalem not simply one group of people who would not serve the Lord, but he saw all of his people. All of those with rebellious hearts who were enemies of the living God, who would not submit, who would not give in, who wanted nothing to do with him, he saw all of us. And he gave himself a ransom for many. So I believe this is something of what Christ Jesus meant when hanging on the cross, he said, "It is finished." Enemies of the living God who have been made brothers and sisters. Rebellious creatures who have been brought near. And so as we consider this third chapter of Nehemiah, a message for the church of unity, but a message for the world, a message for all who will read. It is finished. Christ Jesus came to die for sinners like you and I. And he gave himself a ransom for many, knowing that we would not bow ourselves, so he would bow himself for us. Praise God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for this third chapter of Nehemiah. And Lord, I ask, as we consider what can end up feeling like a monotonous, boring chapter of this book of Nehemiah, I pray, Lord God, that you would bring to life all that is contained in this third chapter. I pray, Lord God, that we would see your hand of providence and we would worship you because you are faithful to your people always. Pray, Lord God, that we would see many men and women who have come before us, whose hearts have been convicted, and who have then followed you, that our hearts would be encouraged by that. I pray, Lord God, that we would see, as we read verse 5, our own hearts, our rebellious hearts. And that then, Lord, our attention would be turned to the cross. We thank you that you did not leave us, Lord, but you came to save us. So I thank you as we think about this wall around Jerusalem, that it represents the unity that you mean to work in your body. That it represents, Lord, your defense and your protection of your people. But I thank you that your son, Christ Jesus, as his eyes would have inevitably poured across this wall, I thank you that in his mind and in his heart, he had us. He had our names written. Lord God, help us to never grow tired or weary of the wonder of the cross. We thank you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.